If you have a Bible, you want to open to Philippians chapter 2 for our message, Thinking Like Jesus. Chapter 1, as it finishes, verses 27 through 30, Paul opens up the subject of walking in unity where there was conflict going on in the church of Philippi. He continues that thought and that theme into chapter 2 as we look at verses 1 through 11 and thinking like Jesus. What is the root cause of the conflicts that we have with others? And this passage of scripture is going to give us not only the obstacles to unity, but really the roadmap to have the right mental attitude or the right thinking pattern that Jesus is the ultimate example of. And when you think about it, everywhere you look in life, I mean, there's conflicts. There's conflicts in marriage and family with children, teenagers, in the workplace, and oftentimes in a congregation of the Lord. And so we really need to figure out not only, I mean, we're quite aware of conflict. It's all around us in various ways. But we want to have the answer in our own life to navigate through the conflict and get to a place of love and unity. Years ago, when we were in the little storefront church over on Broadway, I had a little ritual on Wednesdays. I would be studying through the morning for Wednesday night, and then I would go to this little fast food Mexican restaurant, and I would order the same thing every week. I was in my late 20s, early 30s, and usually it was pretty uneventful except for this one particular Wednesday. And when I walked into the restaurant, you know, I'm walking there, and I'm kind of thinking about my message and this and that. And as I walked into the restaurant, speaking next to me was a mom and a daughter, and the daughter was shoving the car keys towards mom, and mom was saying, "Honey, I'm going to have to take your car from you." And I thought, oh, that's a little mother-daughter thing. They're trying to work out there, and the daughter looked really sad. And I ordered my meal, and then I went around the other way, and there was a booth there, and there was a son leaning over the table asking his mother. Now, I don't know that if these two things were related at all, but the son was leaning over. He goes, Mom, whatever you do, don't tell Dad. And I thought, I've just like walked into this little domestic thing going on here. It's a daughter getting her car keys taken away, a son that's begging for the mom not to tell Dad what's going on. And I got my meal and sat in the back of the restaurant, and the best was yet to come. As I was sitting there eating, a gal walked in. She really came in aggressively, storming into the restaurant there as if she was on a mission. I recognized her because she was an employee there. She wasn't working that day, but she was an employee. She was about 8 months pregnant. And she marched right up to the counter. There was no other customers at the counter. And there was another girl operating as the cashier, and she walked right behind the counter and just slapped the girl as hard as she could in the face. And they started in a cat fight in the kitchen of this situation. I thought, wow, they should pay tickets for this. This is an amazing thing going on here today. And she begins to slap this girl, and the manager comes out and forcibly, physically takes this girl that's pregnant and shoves her out the door. But in the midst of the argument, you knew what was going on. The girl that was 8 months pregnant came in to slap the other girl in the face because the girl that was 8 months pregnant had just kicked her boyfriend out of the house a day or two before that, and her coworker had taken him in. And he was now with her, and so they were having quite an altercation. And I thought, you know, as I finished my meal, went back to church, and we had an incredibly peaceful service that night compared to the little restaurant that I was in that day. But I thought as I went there that day, I thought, you know, it is that way in life. Maybe not that amped up or all at once, but you know what it's like to be sideways with people, whether it's in the marriage or with the kids or in the workplace or sometimes in church. And so Paul the Apostle basically asks four questions of you as we open this passage, and then he gives four requests as if to mirror the two together. If the Lord has done our work in our life, we should be responsive. He goes on to tell us what the obstacle is, and then ultimately how Jesus is a great example. So let's first of all look at in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says to the believers, and you and I need to take this as if this is an exhortation specifically for our heart here today. He says, if there is any consoling comfort from Christ, if his love has comforted your heart, if you've experienced fellowship of his Spirit, if you've experienced the affection and mercy and love of God, then you should want to respond, notice verse 2, by being like-minded, of the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He stacks these things up. He doesn't say it once, he doesn't say it twice, he doesn't say it three times. He stacks it up in such a way to have impact and to grab your attention and my attention that this is where he's going. He wants us to be of one accord, of the same mind, walking in love together, in harmony and unity. And if you're experiencing harmony and unity in your relationships in life right now, life's good. Because there's nothing that really kind of turns you emotionally upside down like being in conflict with the people that you know and love. And so if that's the exhortation and that's also the goal, if we've been impacted with Jesus and his love, then there should be something taking place in our life that we want to move towards humble, loving unity rather than strifeful, selfish, ambitious, prideful conflict. Now, he tells us what stands in the way of that is ourselves. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. These two, 1-2 punch, if you will, of selfish ambition, I want my way, and then conceit or pride that I'm elevated in my mind that my way and what I want is more important than what you want. That's what drives conflict. That's what causes problems in marriage. That's what causes problems in church or at the workplace or on the ball team. It is a self-centered, I want what I want, and this is what I want. And because I have an elevated estimate of who I am, conceit, pride, arrogance, I don't think what you want is nearly as important as what I want. And you go, well, I don't think that way. Oh, don't you? Really? You ever have somebody pull out in front of you and go extra slow right in front of you, right? You know they're 2J plates, right? So that car pulls out in front of you. They're going slow, and you want to get where you want to get, and that person is slowing you down, and you're angry because you view yourself as more important on your mission than them. You don't process it that way. But why am I upset? You're slowing me down. I got somewhere to go. If you knew how important I was, you'd get out of my way. The same feeling goes on. There you are. You're in the grocery line. It's 4 deep. There's only one grocery line. I mean, there's 20 counters, but there's only one cashier. There's 4 or 5 people in line. And there you are. Have you ever stood in line with a really impatient huffer and puffer? They're in the back. They're tapping their foot, and they're doing all they can to let the entire world know how put out they are by the people in front of them. And just when they get up there and they're huffing and puffing impatient, the person right in front of them pulls out 100 coupons. And they say not so quietly, are you for real? And then it's a little like, what? And they're laying them out there. Because you have someplace to go. You have an agenda. They're in your way, on the road, in the line, wherever it is. Get out of my way because I'm important. Now, you don't think that, I mean, I want you to know, none of you guys ever act like this. The 9:30 people, they act like this. You're the super spiritual 11:30 people. So they're just an illustration for you here today. Where does conflict come? Where's conflict come on the ball team? I want to start. You're starting in front of me. I have to sit on the bench. You're in my way. And if the coach really knew how good I was, I would be starting. Right? Now, I've said on the, I understand this thinking. I want you to know, all the way through this message, I want you to keep something in the back of your mind. I am preaching to myself all the way through this message. Okay? I'm Mr. Impatient. I'm Mr. I have somewhere to go. I'm always focused on things, and you don't really process it, but it's very humbling, this passage of Scripture, to embrace it and face it every day of my self-centered, arrogant life, that God wants others to be preferred before me, and he wants me to lower my estimation in who I think I am. Now, not only is selfishness and conceit the real driving force in most conflict, but he says this is the answer, or the remedy. This is, if we have this disease, and I'm sure you probably don't, but I have this disease, so I need to take this medicine right here. And this medicine is in verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Notice how he inverts that. He says, now, if your thinking would be in lowliness of mind, it means to lower your estimation of your own self-importance. Lower your estimation of your own self-importance and esteem others as better than yourself. Better than yourself. Now, it doesn't mean better in quality, like somebody's better than you in this or that. It means that you are putting them in priority in front of you. That's what it means, to put them in priority in front of you. So, my strifeful heart that rises up because of my own inflated self-importance, my selfish ambition of what I want to get done, as soon as I go, you know what? I'm not that important, and I would rather see you go in front of me. Now, it's not only that way out there in the world, and out in the workplace, and on the road rage, and in the grocery line. It's that way at church here. Have you noticed that? Just even at church, you barely get the closing prayer started at the end of the service, and people are in a race to get their children before there's a line, and get to their car before there's a line, and to get to that stoplight before there's a line. I'm going to get there. I got to get out in front. And we go through life, all of our life. It's funny. You'll walk by our classrooms at our school through the weekdays. We'll have 20 kids in a classroom, and they have a line leader every week. And everybody behind them, because they're all just fighting, you know, to get in that spot. They want to get in second, or they want to get in third. The line all arrives at the same time, right? It all arrives at the same time. It's kind of like, you know, I wish I could fly first class, but I've discovered that in an airplane, coach arrives at the airport at the same time that first class does. Doesn't it? And it's a lot cheaper, right? But in all of life, there is that drive. But when you change your mindset, you know what? I'm not the center of the universe. Oh, wow, what a newsflash. You're going through life and you're thinking everybody's thinking about you. I know people that are absolutely consumed with anxiety because they're afraid. People are talking about me. People are thinking about me. If they had the revelation, nobody's waking up thinking about you. You are not the center of the universe. Really, people aren't thinking? No, they're not thinking about you. Isn't that freeing? Well, no, now I'm depressed. See, we're just consumed with ourselves and our own self-importance. So he tells us, in lowliness of mind, esteem others as better than yourself. Man, husbands, this will change your marriage. Co-workers, this will change your perspective in the workplace. Servants of the Lord in church, this will change the way that you think, the way that you move and navigate through life. Now, he adds to that in verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, what he says is that you're going through life looking out for your own interests. That's just normal. It's like Jesus saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In the last 30, 40 years, psychologists have tried to say what Jesus was saying is you got to learn to love yourself. Jesus wasn't saying you have to learn to love yourself. Jesus was not saying you hate yourself. He says you love yourself every day of your life. How do you know? Look at you, you're well fed. You got clothes on. You know, some of you even combed your hair. It's amazing. You love yourself. I wake up every day and you know what? I just take care of myself. I'm hungry. I go to the fridge. I'm thirsty. I go to the tap. The water, not the bar. It is Calvary Chapel, just letting you know, okay? Not the other stuff on tap, okay? I'm dirty, I wash myself, I clothe myself, I comb my hair, you know, I love myself. Now Jesus said, you know, Rick, the way you love yourself, now go love people like that. See how you take care of yourself? And this is what Paul says here. He says, not only look out for your own interests, because every single one of us are self-centered in our own interests. In the business deal, we want to come up on top, right? In the financial deal, and in whatever it is, you want to come up on top. He goes, now, I know you're looking out for your own interests, but why don't you now begin to look out for the interests of others? So as you go into a business deal, hey, rather than think, I'm going to win, I'm going to get the best of you, say, think win-win. Hey, what's good for you? What's good for me? I look at my wife, hey, what's good for you? What's good for me? And you begin to lay down your self-centeredness in mutual understanding of love and harmony, and man, it's amazing what happens. Now, Paul lays this out in such a powerful way as far as instruction is concerned, but then he pulls out the big guns of the ultimate illustration of this, that Jesus did this. You say, wait a second, Jesus did this? Yeah, that's what he's going to say. He uses Jesus as an illustration. He now shares six powerful thoughts about who Jesus is as he lays it out. It says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And having and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So we need to start thinking like Jesus. If this is Jesus' attitude, if this is Jesus' perspective, if this is Jesus' thinking pattern, then that's what I need to learn, right? To have the mind of Christ, meaning that I line up my thinking processes and my own thought life with the way that Jesus thought and lived his life. So number one, the mind of Christ to think like Jesus. Number two, it tells us in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or I like the NIV translation even better. It says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or grabbed a hold of. Now, he tells us that being in the form of God, Jesus was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man, but Jesus did not grab a hold of that authority, that power, and that privilege living this life to use it for his kingdom. When you put the scriptures together, what you understand is Jesus was a sinless man that lived life in the power of the Holy Spirit, though he was fully divine nature, that he was God. And I know people who think they're God and act like they're God, but they're not God. But Jesus actually was God. So think about every given situation. Could not he push his agenda forward and run roughshod over the other people and say, I'm God. Get out of the way. I'm going to wipe you out. Right? Because he had the very nature and form and power, he was God in human flesh. Now, as we see this radical step down, this is the most radical description of the steps down of Jesus to condescend to meet you and I in all of the scriptures. And so as he lays this out, Jesus is going to come from the glory of heaven and majesty. Think about it. Christians want to go to heaven. Why? Because this world is filled with sin and temptation and struggle and heartache and suffering. All of us want to go to heaven, but Jesus turned that around and he came from glory, majesty, and a perfect experience in the heavenlies, and he took on human flesh and he stepped into our world. John Corson has a great illustration on this. He calls it the planet of the dogs. Because you see, you and I don't really get it. Yeah, Jesus came down and he took on human flesh and he became one of us so that he could die for our sins and be buried and rise from the dead. And because we're humans, we're at the top of the food chain, if you will, on terra firma, planet Earth, we don't understand the incredible step down that the glorious creator of the universe took on human flesh and stepped into this sewage pit of an experience. John uses this illustration, the planet of the dogs. He said it would be as if you or I we're the Son of God, and your father said, son, you know, we've created this planet of dogs. And these dogs are lost and they need to experience forgiveness and salvation and ultimately come to heaven with us one day. And the Lord looked at you, he looked at me, and he said, you know, would you be willing to go and become a dog and die, well, first live a dog's life and then die a dog's death and then be resurrected? But you might step up and go, okay, planet of the dogs. If I'm going, Dad, I'm going to be a Rottweiler. I'm going to be a Bull Mastiff. I'm going to be a St. Bernard. I'm going to be a Doberman Pinscher. I'm going to be something big and bad. And the father goes, well, you know, that's not what we got planned. You're going to be a Chihuahua. That's what you got on. You got the Chihuahua thing going on. This is going to be a Chihuahua. Not woof, woof, woof. And you'll be on a Taco Bell commercial too, you know. So you're gonna be a Chihuahua. And you go, well, let them die and I'll go to hell. I'm not gonna be a Chihuahua. Unless I can be, you know, a Saint Bernard or something big and bad and scary. I'm not gonna. Just think about Jesus as the Lord of glory. That the Bible tells us that all things that were made that you see was made through him and by him. In John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the glorious God. He is the blessed God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by his own volition, of his own will, he spoke to the Father. And according to Acts chapter 2, when Paul talks about the predetermined counsel, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a communication in an eternity gone by decided that the Son would come. He says, okay, I'll go. I'll go. I'm going to go there and become one of them. I'll live their life. I'll feel their pain. I'll die for them. You see, Paul is going from this picture and story of just unity between individuals in a congregation, and he pulls out the big guns and he says, look how Jesus stepped down to reconcile you and I to the Father in heaven. So number one, he being in the form of God did not consider it something to be grasped or to grab a hold of and go through life wielding the authority that was rightly his and running roughshod over people. Number three, not only number one was the mind of Christ, number two is that he was in very nature God but did not lay hold of that. But number three, in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Literally, this Greek declares that he emptied himself, that he made himself or emptied himself, that he had no reputation. Think of the reputation of the God of the universe now stepping down and becoming nobody, not only nobody, but the bottom tier of society, a bondservant. He washed the disciples' feet. It was so troubling to Peter when Jesus began to wash all the disciples' feet. When Jesus got to Peter, Peter said, Lord, you are not washing my feet. It's the position of a slave. It's the position of a slave. He's like, I can't let you do that. Now, Peter, who always had foot-in-mouth disease, he just said whatever was going on in his mind. Jesus said, hey, if you don't let me do this, then you can have no part of me. Then he goes to an extreme. Then wash my head and my hands too. You know, give me a whole bath, and if that's the case. But what Jesus was demonstrating is he went from the glory of heaven and he took the lowest form that you can take on planet Earth, and that is a slave to serve others. To serve others. And a lot of people are frustrated and in odds with others because you want others to serve you. They're not doing what you want to do. They don't have your agenda. They haven't discovered how important you are, how elevated in your own mind you are. And so you're frustrated with all of life. How come people are just not lining up to take care of me and serve me? And I just want you to know that that's the attitude of the church in America today. We don't have communers who want to come and serve and commune with the living God. We have consumers. Consumers come in and say, well, we're going to check out the church. We're going to go church shop, and we're going to see, you know, how good the preacher is, how good the music is, how good the children's ministry is, and we'll just grade them on a scale from 1 to 10, and we'll find out how they do and how they fit and how they meet all of our needs. That's how people come into church. They don't come saying, man, I want to connect with God. I want to serve God. I want to love God's people. I want to serve others. They come in saying, what am I going to get out of this? What are you guys going to do for me? They sit in and say, what are you going to do for me? I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to do our best to love God and serve God. And we pray that you catch the vision that that's where abundant life is, loving God and serving others and not being self-consumed and not being me-focused and not being elevated in our own mind with pride and conceit, where all that really happens is conflict. And yet, we live in a generation and we live in a culture that is self-serving, self-focused, and consumed with their own life without any real regard to what God's doing, what others are, what's happening around them. No wonder people are so miserable. It's no wonder why people are so miserable. Because it's all about me. Who's going to serve me? But Jesus said, you see, it's kind of paradoxical in the Christian life. He says, if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find life. That's where the joy of life is serving God and serving other people. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. But people haven't figured it out, so they're miserable. And you want to get out of misery, find somebody to love and to bless and to give to, and then do it again and do it again and do it again pretty soon. You're addicted to loving God and loving his people because it's such a blessing. So Jesus steps down from eternity. It says, coming in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man. We have that humanity that Jesus tasted and experienced, number four, everything that you and I experienced. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin, just like you and I. There's nothing that I ever struggle with. There's nothing that I'm ever tempted with. There's nothing that has comes my way that I can't pour my heart on and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Lord, you say that you were tempted in all points and yet without sin, so help me not sin in this. Lord, help me, because he can identify with your struggles and your weaknesses. Number five, in the middle of verse 8, it says, he humbled himself, even became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus died, but he didn't die just any death. He didn't do something quick and painless like having your head chopped off or a bullet through the brain or being hung and break your neck. No. It says that Jesus humbled himself to death, even, it says, even, you can see the emphasis in Paul, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus humbled himself. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. Don't let anybody ever give you that thought. Even though the Romans crucified him, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I'll take it back up. Meaning that Jesus was fully in charge. He told Peter, I can call for 12 legion of angels, man. They'll show up and deliver me. He's going there willingly. But he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross was so brutal 2,000 years ago that Roman citizens were not even, it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not crucified. Because as a citizen, it was, you know, against the law. They saved it for non-Romans and the worst of criminals. And crucifixion was so brutal and so gross and so vulgar that it was not thought to be polite conversation to bring up in a public discussion. You just don't talk about the cross. Because they stripped a body totally naked. Humiliating. It's not only shameful, but it's painful. Totally naked, spikes driven through the hands and the feet. And ultimately, when they wanted them to die faster, the soldiers would break their lower legs because that's the only way they could stay alive, by lifting up on their legs, you know, standing up and gasping for air. And once their lower legs were broken, though Jesus' legs were not broken, because of the prophecy, not one bone would be broken. Jesus, when he approached and humbled himself and he approached the cross, he was in serious distress the night before. So much so in the Garden of Gethsemane that three times he poured his heart out to his Father, and it says that he fell on his face before God and he said, Father, if there's any way this cup, he meant the cup of suffering of the cross, if there's any way this cup of suffering can be taken from me, nonetheless, not my will but your will be done. He prays three times, and the silence from heaven was so loud with the answer, no, there is no other way. What was Jesus praying in that moment? He was praying, if there's any other way to save mankind, to forgive them of their sins without the cross. He's saying, Father, is there a plan B? If there's a plan B, can we do plan B? Let's not do plan A. It's brutal. It's awful. It's shameful and it's painful. But at the end, Jesus said, three times he said, Father, nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus knew what it was to lay his life down so on behalf of others so that we could be reconciled and have peace and harmony and unity with God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to die to make that happen. He had a husband's not willing to die to his selfish ambition and his arrogance to patch up things with his little wife. Or somebody on the ball team or at work or wherever it is, there's no lowliness of mind. There's no preferring others, esteeming others better than yourself. There's no looking out for the interests of others. It's like, hey, what's in this for me? What am I going to get? This is what I want. So we go through life kicking and screaming with everybody because everybody has the same agenda. Me first. I want my way. And don't you know how important I am? I deserve my way, is the attitude. So when Paul lays all this out, he says, man, we need to think like Jesus. Jesus was in the very form of God. Jesus was of no reputation. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus became a man to experience what you and I experience. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, when you step down like that and you see that picture of a naked, crucified Savior that did it all to please his Father and to save our soul, it was totally other-centered. See, that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. Now, realize this, it's not without reward. Because in the Christian life, the way up is down. If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Look what happens. The Father declares, it's all about the Father and what he's done for his Son in verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Check that out. The Father, in this life, Jesus experienced the cross, but now the crown. He's at the right hand of the Father. And the Father is so pleased with his Son and the way that he laid his life down, he wants everybody to bow their knee. He wants everybody to confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I just promise you that everybody in your future, whether you've bowed your knee and confessed Jesus is Lord as your life now willingly or in the future, all of creation will confess Jesus is Lord. It's either going to be in judgment or by salvation because the Father has declared it to be. Now, this is the comfort. Sometimes when we lay our life down, sometimes when others take advantage of us, sometimes when we live the Christian life in this side of heaven, it doesn't seem to turn out so well for us. Realize when you walk in God's ways with God's heart and God's plan, he is the rewarder. But you know what? Some of us may not even experience this side of heaven, all that God has for us, as we lay our life down to walk in love. Now, it's in this context, and we're going to pick this up next time, but I just want to read it as we close, that Paul the Apostle says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul says, therefore. The word therefore is a hinge that connects everything before now to this message. And he says, we'll hear this passage used out of context oftentimes, that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's Paul saying? He's saying everything that I just taught you about love and unity and humbling yourself and esteeming others better than yourself and the example of Jesus, he says now work out your own salvation. May that get into the very fabric of your life and work that out. Work it out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and in your marriage and at the workplace and in the congregation and, you know, in the football team and the office or wherever it is. Let that, your salvation, because of fear and trembling, because I acknowledge that the Lord has the best plan, I want that to work in my life. And so I want it to work because He both wills and does that work in my life to be a blessing to others, to lower my own estimation of myself and to esteem others better than myself. And not only to look out for my own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And it's amazing what happens when Christians begin to live like Christians. The whole world stands up and goes, whoa, you guys sure are different. Most people would have been kicking and screaming and fighting their way through that issue, and yet it seems like you just humbled yourself. You didn't dispute or argue or complain. You just trusted God. That's a novel thought. Trust God that He's going to work. Rather than going through life kicking and screaming, disputing and complaining. And He says that we might shine as lights in this dark, dark world. You know, I don't know what Jesus is doing in your life. I know what He's doing in my life. And He brings me back to this place over and over and over again. But this is the bottom line of the Christian life. Knowing what Jesus thinks, knowing how Jesus laid down His life, and then Jesus saying, hey, follow me. Do it like I did it. Now, there's not a physical cross in front of me, but there's a brutal thing that feels like a cross every day, and that is as I wake up and I deny my self-centeredness and I humble myself, it's like I'm squealing, kicking and screaming that I got to die. I got to die for You, Lord. You know, some of us are sitting here today and we've went through our whole life. And if you looked in your rearview mirror, you have nothing but conflict and strife with person after person after situation your entire life. And you've went through all of life blaming everybody plus God that it's their fault. But the reality is we've caused most of the strife by our own self-centeredness and our own elevation of the view of who we are, and we knew nothing about Jesus. And yet today's a new day. Isn't it great? It's a new day. And we can start over. And no failure in a Christian's life need be permanent, meaning that I'm so thankful God's mercies are new every morning, aren't you? I'm so glad God gives us increments of 24-hour days so that every day I wake up like, I'm so glad yesterday's over. But now I can live today. And the Bible says that His mercies are new every morning. Every morning I wake up to the mercy of God. My wife calls those mercy muffins. She's like, hey, we get to wake up to mercy muffins every morning, honey. And when I think about that, you see, I just shared some powerful things from God's word. But I just want you to know how far short I fall of that. And God's doing work in me. And I've had to repent throughout this week as I've just meditated on this passage. Lord, please forgive me for being so much of myself so often. Lord, that's not who You want me to be. You don't want me to stay there. You want me to change. You want me to be a servant that looks like You and reflects You, a husband that can love Tam the way she needs it. And I pray that there's that honesty in your heart as you get real with God personally today, that you know that's who God wants you to be. But that's not who you and I have been recently. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that in Your grace and Your spirit, You would meet us here. Lord, You'd meet us here in such a real way by Your spirit and the truth of Your word and the power of Your work in our life, Jesus. We just pray that, Lord, just by faith, we want to confess our need for You, our need for cleansing, and that today is a new day, Lord, and that You would help us move forward from here. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you want the Lord to work in this dynamic of your life, if you want to grow in this dynamic of your life, if you feel like today is a day, maybe for the first time you've understood this truth and you want to start on this adventure of walking with Jesus in this way and discovering a newfound unity and love for other people, I just want you to stand up where you're at. We're going to pray together and confess together and cry together and whatever it takes that today would be a new day. God bless you guys. Anybody else? Just, hey, we're going to pray together. We need the Lord's help. We need his grace. We need his touch. Lord, I just thank you for those who are standing right now. And just for a moment, Lord, it's them standing before you. And me, Lord, standing with them. Lord, we just come asking for your forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for our selfish ambition. Forgive us for our conceit, our elevated thoughts about who we are. Lord, for not looking out for other people's interests. In short, Lord Jesus, please forgive us for not really reflecting you and who you are. Lord, but here we stand before you and asking for your forgiveness and your cleansing and your washing. And we ask that you'd empower us by your Spirit to be who you want us to be. Lord, that we could lay our life down before you and before others. Lord, we ask that you would bring peace and unity and love and harmony where we've created a mess, Lord. Lord, bring your reconciliation, Lord. Lord, help us not just hear a message and walk away from it, but Lord, we pray that you would just put this in our very flesh and bones that we could live it out in fear and trembling, working out our own salvation in the fear of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we could impact this dark world as bright lights when everybody else is disputing and complaining and murmuring, Lord, that there could be a joy in our heart that we're just surrendered. We're just surrendered. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in time of need. Pray that you'd meet us here with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.